Word of the Lord. That your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that this morning it would illuminate us, that we might hear it and heed it and allow it to shape us and make us into your people. We offer ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. For a little more than a year now, I've been preaching at night from the Gospel of Mark, primarily from those places where the ink is red, indicative in some of your Bibles of the words of Jesus. My journey has carried me thus far to chapter 13, Jesus' famous Olivet Discourse. It is the longest stretch of red letters in Mark. The Olivet Discourse in chapter 13 is Jesus' own troublesome take on the apocalypse. But having recently troubled you enough with my 3-year-long sermon series from the book of Revelation, I thought I would forego this morning another apocalyptic sermon. Now I know some of you may be disappointed by this, but as they say, it's not the end of the world. For the rest of your sake and for the sake of Communion Sunday today, I'm skipping ahead to chapter 14 and Mark's account of Jesus' Last Supper, which sets the stage for the fellowship for this Lord's Supper that we will enjoy together today. The account of the Last Supper is a familiar one. Mark tells us in verse 12 that it was the first day of the week-long feast of unleavened bread, of which Passover was a part. Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate, where every Jew desired to be for this festival. Thousands of pilgrims from all across the known world crammed into the city. Added to the normal enthusiasm that accompanied the remembrance of Israel's divine deliverance from their Egyptian slavery was a fervent expectation of future deliverance from their current Roman occupation. Into this enthusiastic and expectant throng, Jesus sent two of his disciples to locate a man carrying a jar of water. Jesus instructed them to follow the man and say to the owner of the house that he enters, "The teacher wants to know where the guest room is, that he might celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Then the owner will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." Now, I used to read this passage and imagine it to be like that scene from The Return of the Jedi, where Luke Skywalker strolls into the lair of his nemesis Jabba the Hutt, and then with a mere wave of his hand and a few words from his mouth, he uses the Force to compel Jabba's bodyguard to unwittingly cooperate with him in his scheme to humiliate the Hutt. "You will take me to Jabba now." And then against his better judgment, the guard does as instructed. "I will take you to Jabba now," he says. Surely Jesus, I imagined, having calmed storms with the mere wave of his hand and words from his mouth, and certainly having fed thousands with a meager bag lunch, he'd have no trouble mysteriously maneuvering a man to pick up a water jar and lead disciples to a house where a homeowner would have somehow set a table for 13. When later asked by his wife why he did it, the homeowner would say, "I don't know, I think we're having company." And then the disciples would knock at the door. Of course, Jesus was no Jedi. Magic was not his M.O. More likely, this homeowner, as well as the man with the water jar, were followers of Jesus. They were in on what seems to be a secret plan. Why all the intrigue? Well, knowing that the Pharisees were out to get him, and that Jerusalem lay in their jurisdiction, and that he wanted to eat this Passover with his disciples before they got to him, Jesus needed to enter the city undetected. Again, I guess he could have just miraculously popped in, as he would do several days hence, but here Jesus exercises his human side and employs more pedestrian means. Carrying water jars was predominantly woman's work in those days, so having a man with a water jar signal the disciples would be easy even for them to spot. That the homeowner knows who the teacher is proves that he's clued in as well. However, most importantly, I think, from Mark's perspective, the secrecy darkens the treachery that is about to unfold. None aside from Jesus' closest friends and followers would know his whereabouts. Betrayal would have to be an inside job. It would be as the scriptures portended, specifically the Psalm of David we read to begin our worship this morning. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So went David, so would go the Son of David. Now granted, Jesus is not specific as to the scripture. He actually says in verse 21, the Son of Man will go, as it is written about him. Referring to himself as Son of Man is often code for the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, where Son of Man refers to one victoriously arriving on clouds at the end of time. Jesus has just described himself as doing that very thing in Mark chapter 13. Daniel writes that to the Son of Man was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This certainly sounds like Jesus. In Mark, Jesus adds that he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. But again, not wanting to get apocalyptic this morning, I'll only mention that Daniel 7 also has the saints of God engaging in a fierce struggle with evil, which actually gets the upper hand for a time. This last day's struggle between good and evil plays out here at the Last Supper too. In the Gospels of Luke and John, evil takes the sinister shape of Satan, who enters Judas to induce the betrayal. Nevertheless, Judas remains his own man. To be possessed is not to be coerced. He could have said no, it seems. But because he does not, Jesus bewails Judas as one who should have never been born. Such ominous woe leaves little wonder as to why the disciples each frantically worried that he might be the traitor. They ask each after the other, "Surely not I," seeking reassurance. Echoing Psalm 41, Jesus informed them that the guilty party would be the one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The unleavened matzah bread of Passover worked kind of like a pita chip that you would use to dip into large bowls set around the table filled with food. However, I'm thinking at this point, each disciple did all he could to avoid dipping his bread in Jesus' bowl so as not to get fingered. Maybe this is why John's gospel has Jesus handing a piece of bread directly to Judas. In Mark, Jesus' words about sharing bread serve mostly to accentuate the intimate friendship that Jesus and Judas shared. They also accentuate a sacred cultural norm. Ancient Near Eastern culture dictated that to eat with another was to forswear ever doing them harm. ancient covenants and peace treaties were often made over meals. Jesus declares this meal to be a covenant too. The one promised by Jeremiah, a new covenant between God and His people, whereby God would transplant His law from tablets of stone into their hearts. They would no longer teach one another or say to each other, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord." The evil Judas perpetrates, therefore, crosses every imaginable line. It violates the bonds of friendship. It violates the bonds of society. It violates the bond of God. And yet, just as Jesus would extend forgiveness to His executioners as He hung on the cross, so Jesus extends grace to Judas here, even as He accuses him. Mark doesn't tell us, but it may very well be that the bread that gets dipped as an indictment of betrayal is the same bread that gets offered as Jesus' own body broken. Grace is fundamentally an indictment. Pardon is only extended to those who need it. To forgive is first to blame. We often chafe under the command to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors, begrudging Jesus for making us be like doormats. We do this, I think, because we forget that to forgive is not to act as if the wrong never happened. Instead, forgiveness fully acknowledges the wrong, only it then refuses to press charges. Does this mean that Judas is actually absolved rather than doomed? No, because forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. The waiting father forgives his prodigal son, but the parable is not complete until the son returns to his father's embrace. This is something Judas never does. In Matthew's gospel, Judas is stricken with remorse, but rather than turn to Jesus, Judas returns to the priests who recruited him and tries to return their money. They haughtily refuse it. And Judas throws the coins on the floor, goes out and hangs himself. He dies before Jesus dies. For many, this remains very disturbing. If Judas, one of the 12, could so willingly betray Jesus for money, what chance do I have to be faithful? In the New Yorker magazine this past August, author Joan Acocella traced attempts made throughout history to rethink Judas. She begins by asking, did Judas deserve his fate? If Jesus informs you that you will betray him and then tells you to hurry up and do it, as he does in John's gospel, are you really responsible for your act? Furthermore, if your act sets in motion the process, Christ's passion, whereby humankind is saved, shouldn't somebody thank you? No, the church says, if you betray your friend, you are a sinner, no matter how foreordained or collaterally beneficial your sin. And if the friend should happen to be the Son of God, so much the worse for you. Because the church's verdict only exacerbates this dissonance we feel, efforts at rehabilitating Judas have proved necessary, if only to relieve our anxiety. Recent efforts have been fed mostly by an ancient text entitled The Gospel of Judas. Hailing from the late 2nd century at best, The Gospel of Judas is a Gnostic gospel about Judas that portrays him as Jesus' favorite disciple, really the only one who ever understood him. It also portrays Jesus as wholly divine and not human, the good news being that Judas couldn't have had Jesus killed anyway. As is fitting to Gnosticism, where anything physical is deemed to be perverse, Judas actually does Jesus a favor by helping him get out of his bodily imprisonment. But then, speaking of Star Wars, Jesus goes on to castigate the physical earth, which was brought into being by a violent demiurge named Nebro and his stupid assistant, Saklas. any relief, suddenly gives way to ridiculousness. On the other hand, there are those who have dealt with Judas hitting too close to home by making him into something out of a monster movie. A creature so hideously disfigured and disgusting that no human being could ever imitate him, no matter how hard he or she tried. Regrettably, such typecasting proved too advantageous to early Christians who were seeking to cozy up to Roman political power, knowing that access to such power meant having to dissociate from their rebellious Jewish roots. These early Christians did so by smearing all Jews as sons of Judas. Even the luminary church fathers Jerome and John Chrysostom joined in. Centuries of subsequent anti-Semitism stoked by saints such as Martin Luther in his later years fueled an already vicious succession of pogroms that achieved its climax in the Holocaust. Ironically, post-war recoil from the horrors of the Holocaust actually improved Judas' reputation. Portrayals of him as a political operative, betraying Jesus in order to force the launch of a revolution against Roman evil and oppression. This appears in films such as Martin Scorsese's The Last Temptation of Christ. The New Yorker article concludes that the original biblical Judas may have had a bad influence on our politics and our movies. Nevertheless, he does represent something true about our lives. Many of us, on many occasions, are not going to love one another. I suggest that it's actually worse than that. There is a human evil, a satanic evil that Judas represents. But it's an evil that makes its way into us all. We are all complicit in Judas' betrayal, in the trust that we too often violate, in the relationships we wrongly ruin, in the conflicts we gladly nurture, in the deception and the disloyalty, and in the lies we love. Scripture is clear that Jesus dies because of this sin, because of this treachery, this perfidy, which we each commit individually and collectively. In verse 24, Jesus calls the Passover wine, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Old Testament covenant making involves sacrificing an animal to seal the agreement, symbolizing the extent to which a covenant maker would go if ever he became a covenant breaker. With his own death as sacrifice, Jesus seals the deal. But with his blood poured out for many, Jesus also seals the breaches that our treachery tears open. He forgives our treason. And yet because our evil by nature so vigorously resists any blame, we regard God's offer of forgiveness as offensive. Jesus knows as much, which is why, citing Zechariah, he announces to his disciples in verse 27, you will all fall away. Or as the King James puts it, all ye shall be offended. The Greek word is scandalized, and in the passive voice means to have your moral sensitivities insulted. How can forgiveness ever be so insulting? Well, my favorite illustration is that of a blind date. Imagine you've been set up. You're then met at the restaurant by this person whom you've never set eyes on in your life. She walks over and the first words out of her mouth are not, nice to meet you, but rather, I forgive you. To forgive is to blame. To have someone forgive you implies that you are not a good person. To have someone be cursed and crucified for you implies that you are a really bad person, grievously sinful, perniciously wicked, provoking most justly God's wrath and indignation, just like the old communion prayers confess. The Apostle Paul himself admitted that to preach Christ crucified was an offense to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. As for the disciples gathered around that last Passover meal, they had to think it odd enough that Jesus would call unleavened bread his body broken, but then to be asked to eat it? What foolishness was that? No wonder so many early critics of Christians called them cannibals. Of course, for those who made the connection to sacrifice, disturbing talk of Jesus himself as the sacrifice notwithstanding, for those who made the connection to sacrifice, to eat the body of a sacrificed animal was customary. The Passover lamb, as was the case with most sacrifices, was not so much burned as it was cooked. Thus, the lamb that saves also nourishes. Fortunately, for communion preparers ever since, Jesus did not take a lamb shank and say, "This is my body." Bread made the symbolic point. He would be the final Passover sacrifice. That Jesus tied his death to Passover rather than to, say, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, made the further point that his sacrifice not only nourished and saved, but also kept safe. In Exodus, as God, ready to unleash his wrath against Egyptian cruelty, indeed against all human wickedness, the Israelites were instructed to smear lamb's blood on the door frames of their house to serve as a safeguard against God's avenging angel. Likewise, Christ's blood safeguards God's people from the wrath to come, a wrath to come that will deal with all injustice and oppression and tyranny for good. Seeing this way, you'd think that Jesus would have instructed the disciples to smear his blood on their foreheads or something. But instead, Jesus tells them to drink it. And this is where Jewish offense comes in. If Torah prohibits anything, it prohibits consuming or even touching blood. The reason is found in Leviticus, namely that blood is life. And all life ultimately belongs to God, the source of all life. The blood that was drained from sacrificial animals and never eaten would be splattered against the sides of the altar in recognition of this reality. If the paycheck for sin is death, then the payback to God is blood for the life that was lost. It is only with blood that lost life can be redeemed. This sacrificial separation of body and blood explains the language of the Lord's Supper. Jesus speaks of my body and my blood, not, say, my flesh and bones or my heart and soul. But it still doesn't explain why Jesus would say, "Drink my blood." To drink an animal's blood would be scandalous enough. To drink the blood of a person, even metaphorically speaking, is the purview of cannibals and vampires. It insults anybody's moral sensitivities. Jesus obviously does something radically new here. Rather than thinking of the blood of the Lamb only in terms of taking away sin, Jesus seems to add the idea of taking on life, specifically taking on his life. Instead of blood as life for life, Jesus introduces his blood as life in life. Having saved us from death by shedding his blood, he gives us new life by the drinking of his blood. Since we have now been justified by Christ's blood, Paul writes, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Guarded by Christ's blood and its guarantee of ultimate justice, freed from our own sin, we are now freed to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors, forgiving them as Jesus forgave us. We can do this because of Christ's life in us. Satan entered Judas, but we drink in Jesus. Paul calls it a mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. a glory Jesus alludes to in verse 25. He says, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. By calling the cup the fruit of the vine, Jesus acknowledges that its contents are not literally blood, much to the relief of the devoutly Jewish disciples. But by also announcing that he would not drink again, Jesus indicated that his death was literal and was coming soon. However, for those who made the connection between death and sacrifice, between blood and redemption, between his death and atonement and nourishment and salvation, between death and resurrection, the hope of glory was evident. The offending cup of death and indictment ferments into the redeeming wine of gladness and victory, a new covenant. A new covenant in his blood shed for you. The same chapter in Jeremiah that promised this new covenant paints a portrait of glory. Jeremiah writes, the Lord's redeemed will come and sing for joy on the heights of Zion. Their face is radiant over the lavish bounty of the Lord, the abundant grain, the new wine, the fresh olive oil. Flocks of sheep, herds of cattle, they will be like a well-watered garden. And all their sorrows will be gone. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Whenever you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim Christ's death and this hope until the Son of Man comes again. Amen. Let us pray. Most merciful God, we are humbled by the immensity of your grace toward us, and we ask only that we would never be offended by it, that we would see your offer of forgiveness as a reminder of our own need for it, and that seeing our need, we would fall before you and confess our sin and be reconciled to you. We thank you that the blood that atones also nourishes, the blood that saves also keeps safe. And we thank you for that assurance that enables us to live lives devoted to you even now. And as you pour your life into our life, we trust that your life will transform us and make us people who evince the hope of glory that is ours, and that that hope would sustain us and compel us and free us and make us into your people until that day when hope becomes obsolete. We thank you, Lord, for that promise, for this new covenant, for that pending glory, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.